The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Y'all can take a seat. Good morning. Thank you. My name is Cam Hill. I'm one of the pastors on the team here, and it's great to be with you. If you're a guest with us this morning, welcome. We hope you find this to be a welcoming place that makes much of Jesus and the gospel every single week. And if you're a regular with us, it is a privilege to be with you this morning. I know, you know, sometimes, especially here in the South, church on Sundays can just be a regular part of our rhythms in life, and we forget the significance of what's taking place. But this really is a privilege. The fact that we get to gather together and worship the living God as a family who has been brought together through the blood of Jesus, that's a privilege that's been given to us by the grace of God. And in this moment, as we sing, as we hear the word of God proclaimed, as we hear the word of God preached, the Spirit of God is meeting us in this moment, and he's forming our hearts and causing us to grow and mature into the likeness of Jesus. That's a privilege. So it is an incredible honor to be with you this morning, and I'm so excited to open up God's word with you. Today, we're in week 3 in a new series, walking through 1 Peter. Peter opens up this letter with this profound reflection on the gospel. And what we discover through those first 12 verses is that God didn't just do some of what we needed God to do and then leave the rest of it to us to try and figure out on our own. God did everything we needed him to do to reconcile us to God and to make sure nothing would ever separate us again. The gospel is such good news. And that has implications for life today. And so he goes on in the letter, and Kyle taught last week on this notion of holiness. And I think he helped some of us rethink about the idea of holiness. Some of us have grown up thinking holiness is me trying to be perfect and moral and good so that I can be like God. But the idea of holiness means that you have been set apart with God. And the text, Peter describes how that happened. It wasn't through our efforts. It wasn't through our earnings. We were ransomed by the blood of Jesus from our former ways, and we were brought into a new way of living with God so that now, even as we live differently in the world, that is by the grace of God in the gospel. And Peter continues to talk about holiness even in our text this morning, where he gets at the very heart of holiness, the thing that sets us apart in this world, the thing that allows us to identify with God more than anything else is love. It's love. It's this kind of love that is produced in the hearts of people who have experienced and who have embraced the love of God. Christian love, this love that is produced in our hearts, is the essence of what it means to be made alive. This is what eternal life is really all about. For you and I to be the objects of God's love, to embrace the love of God, to be transformed and changed by the love of God, and then to extend the love of God to the people around us. This is what it means to live. This is what you and I were created for. That's incredibly good news, right? And so it makes sense that for those of us who have been made alive in Jesus Christ, that our love would be the thing that causes us to stand out in the world. Jesus was having a meal with his disciples the night he was going to be betrayed. He's eating with his disciples. He gets done. And he wraps a towel around his waist, and he assumes the posture of a servant. And he begins to wash the feet of his disciples, one at a time, including the feet of the disciple who would betray him. And when he gets done washing their feet, he says, "I'm giving y'all a new commandment." And here it is. And I'm sure at this point they're like, okay, on the edge of their seat, "You're giving us a new commandment? Okay, well, what is it?" "I want you to love each other as I have loved you. And by this, all people are going to know that you guys are my disciples." Have you ever thought it interesting that he calls that a new commandment? Commandment to love? What do you mean? That is old school commandment. That's Deuteronomy 6. For a Jewish person, that's the Shema. Love God, love neighbor. That's what all of the law is about, right? This isn't a new command. Or is it? You see, I don't think Jesus is talking about the traditional command to love God and love neighbor. I think he's talking about a new kind of love that would exist within the family of God and cause us to identify as Christians with Christ. He's talking about a kind of love that would exist inside of a community that others would see and think to themselves, they must be followers of Jesus. This is a kind of love that everyone in the world longs for. It's something everybody's desperate for, but if we're honest, it's incredibly rare. And I think it's rare because the environment of our world makes it hard for this kind of love to flourish. Christian love flourishes in an environment where people believe deeply that they are valued, that they are accepted, and that they are beloved. You hearing me? This kind of love that is produced in our hearts, Christian love, it flourishes in an environment where people believe deeply, man, I am valued, I've been accepted, I am beloved. And the natural world that you and I grow up in is not that kind of an environment, if we're honest. If you've done any amount of gardening, you know how important the soil is that you plant in. We compost at our house. If you're not familiar with composting, it's essentially where you pay for trash services and then you don't use the trash services because you put all of your waste in a pile in the backyard and you stir it around. And as you stir it around, I'm joking, but only a little bit. Like, you honestly do take all of your food waste and you put it in a pile in the backyard and you stir it. And as you do that, it decomposes over time and it creates this really nutrient-rich soil that plants thrive in. And that's a big deal at our house. So I did not grow up composting. When I was married to my lovely wife, she asked kindly that I begin composting. And I had been habituated to, when I'm done making my coffee in the morning, to just throwing the coffee grounds in the trash can. I'd been doing that most of my life. And that's no longer acceptable. Your boy's in big trouble if I put the coffee grounds in the trash can. I've got to put those in the compost bin outside to later put in the pile to mix around. You get it. And the reason that's a big deal, if my wife opens the garbage can and sees coffee grounds in the trash can, she's going to holler my name because the soil matters, right? Like, the soil that we plant in matters, and composting helps with the gardening in a number of different ways. Amen. And Christian love is kind of like that, right? The love that causes you and I to stand out in the world grows, matures, develops from the soil of God's divine love for you and I. If you and I are going to love like Jesus, we have to be planted deeply in the love of God. The reason that Christ gave this command to his disciples the night before he would be crucified was because he was going to Calvary to make this kind of love possible. This is a new command. He was making a way for you and I to receive and embrace and be transformed by and to extend the love of God, to cause you and I to become lovers like God. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1? And we're going to start in verse 22. It reads this way: having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And what is the word? And this word is the good news that was preached to you. It's the gospel. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of God. Would you pray with me? God, we love you because you first loved us. And we confess we have hardly scratched the surface of understanding your love for us. It is an ocean deep, and we could search our whole lives and we'll never reach the bottom. But Spirit of God, would you lead us in search of that? And may we discover this morning new depths, a greater reality of your love for us. And may we be transformed by that, and may we become better lovers of the people around us because of it. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Mark Sayers is a pastor in Melbourne, Australia. He's written a few books. One of them was called The Disappearing Church, and he talks about our cultural moment as being a post-Christian culture. He describes three different cultures. You've got pre-Christian. These are folks who have no concept of God, And then you have Christian culture. And then you have post-Christian culture. And post-Christian is not the same as pre-Christian. It's actually a culture that postures itself against Christianity and goes through this kind of deconstruction. And it's important to know that. And he would say, this post-Christian culture at its most basic level is a culture that wants the kingdom without the king. Think about that for a moment. We want the kingdom, but we don't want the king. We like so many of these Judeo-Christian values that have influenced our society, like justice and love. And we love those things, we champion those things, but we don't want the king whose reign and rule brings these realities to life. We want the kingdom. We're not so much interested in the king. And that's no more evident than in our culture's posture towards love, right? Everybody loves love. You can't go, like, if you run on a platform of love, you're going to hit it out of the park. Just make sure you don't define it, right? Everybody loves the idea of love so long as they get to define what love is. Love, we love love. Here's a really hard reality that we've got to do business with. When love became visible, we crucified it. When love put on flesh and bones and walked the earth, we crucified it. The religious were repulsed by it. It rejected self-righteousness. Love produces this kind of grace that was offensive to the religious. They were repulsed by love. And the powerful, love flipped the power structures of our world upside down and gave dignity to the poor and gave justice to the oppressed. And those who were in positions of power, they were threatened by love. And so the religious and the powerful conspired together and they crucified it. That's what happens when love comes to us on God's terms. We love love so long as we get to define it. But when God defines it, the natural human response is to reject it. And Jesus has called his church into a way of living, into a way of loving that he defined, that Jesus embodies, and that only Jesus empowers. And Peter describes that kind of love in a few ways. He describes a community of people, the church, whose community has been defined by love. And then he describes the action of loving. What does it mean for us to love one another? He first of all, so we've got two things here, right? We have a community defined by love, and then we have the action of loving. What does it actually mean for us to love each other within that community? First of all, he describes a community defined by love as a sincere brotherly love. That word sincere literally means without hypocrisy. Think about that. It's authentic. It's genuine. It's a community where people have taken the mask off, so to speak. Y'all know what I'm talking about? It's a people who are known, who are authentic. And then brotherly love is the Greek word Philadelphia. It's a combination of philo, which is this friendship love at its most basic form, it's affection, and then brother. And so it's kind of this authentic, honest affection for one another. This is a community of people who agree with God about each other. Sincere brotherly love is when I look at my brothers or sisters in Christ and I agree with God that you are beloved. I agree with God that you are more valuable than I could ever imagine. I agree with God that you can't put a price tag on your worth. I agree with God when I think the world of you. Why? Because I'm looking at someone who was purchased by the precious blood of Jesus. You're infinitely valuable. Sincere brotherly love is when I honestly, genuinely, authentically agree with the affections of God for his people. This kind of love, if we're honest, is unheard of, right? It's rare if this kind of love defines a biological family unit, let alone a group of a community of people who span cultural and geographical boundaries. Can you imagine if this kind of love were to characterize a community of people who otherwise had nothing else in common? People from various ethnic backgrounds, from various socioeconomic backgrounds, from various geographical backgrounds, for a group of people who otherwise have no reason to know each other are brought together and defined by that kind of love? Are you kidding me? It's as if we'd stand out like a sore thumb, and people would look at that community and go, they must be followers of Jesus. And then he goes on, Peter goes on to describe the action of loving. What does it mean for you and I to actively love one another? And he refers to this as agape. And agape love is a love that prefers the will of God for someone. A love that asks a question, really. What does God say is best for that person? I want that for them too. What does God say leads to true human flourishing? Okay, I want that for them too. It's to prefer the will of God for someone. God knows you better than anybody knows you. God loves you more than anybody loves you. I want to ask the question, what does God say is best for you? Okay, I want that too. This is a love that seeks the best for someone, even when that involves having a tough conversation. This is not a cheap kind of do whatever feels right kind of love. That's cheap. That's easy. This is a love that says, I want what's best for you, even if that comes at great cost to myself. That's a love that causes us to identify with Jesus. Amen? Are you beginning to see how these two things are kind of married together? If you have a community that is defined by love, a community that really, honestly, authentically agrees with the affections of God for his people, this is a community of people who say, you know what? I agree with God that you are infinitely valuable. Well, then, therefore, I want to seek your best, even if that comes at great cost to myself. Well, why? Because you're infinitely valuable. Does that make sense? This is a community defined by that love, people who agree with God and his affections for his people, and then people who seek the best, God's best for his people, even if it comes at great cost to themselves. And I think the question we're all wondering is, how in the world do we embody this kind of love? Because that ain't easy. How do we embody this kind of love for one another? Well, Peter uses some strange language to describe how we do this. He draws from the language of the prophets. So if you're not a Jew growing up in first century Palestine, some of this language sounds strange to you. When he says, our hearts have been, our souls have been purified, our hearts are clean. Like, what is he talking about? He's borrowing language from the prophets. And then he also borrows language from Jesus. When Jesus talks to Nicodemus and says, if you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you have to be born again, right? And so he's borrowing this language. You see, the prophets were anticipating the Messiah who would do something incredible that would be transformative in the hearts of people. They were longing for the day when God would fulfill a covenant, the covenant that they were living in, that they couldn't keep, right? They were unfaithful to God. He was relentlessly faithful to them. And they were waiting for the day when God would fulfill their end of the covenant and then inaugurate a new kind of covenant. Here's the deal. Instead of God, like, have you ever been called to do something that's really difficult and been unable to do it, and then maybe the person who gave you those instructions says, okay, maybe just do this. Like, let's say that I'm called to color between the lines on something. I can't do it, and so they're like, okay, just color, but not in between the lines. They just kind of lower that standard that they're calling me to. If you have kids, you probably understand what this is like. God doesn't do that with the new covenant. God doesn't say, hey, you guys couldn't keep the old covenant, so I'm going to establish a new covenant where you guys can just do whatever you want. Rather than doing that, God actually covers our sin. He covers our unfaithfulness with a divine act of love so powerful it will transform us and cause us to become a faithful people. And the prophets, the language they used to describe this was the language of us being given a new heart that was washed clean. A heart that was purified. Ezekiel 36 says this. This is God anticipating the new covenant. I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit I'm going to put within you. And I'm going to remove your heart of stone from your flesh. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Are you hearing the language of that? I'm going to replace your old heart. It's not doing what you are not obedient to me. It's a heart problem. What am I going to do? God says he's going to replace our heart. He's going to put his spirit in us, and he's going to cause us to become a faithful people. The prophet Jeremiah anticipates the same thing in his own way when he says God's going to write his law on our hearts. It's not going to be written on tablets of stone that we hold in our hands. It's going to be written on our hearts so that we will obey it. And this is a transformation so powerful when Jesus talks about it. He says it's as if you've been born again. You've been made alive. The author of Hebrews, when he in chapters 9 and 10, when he interprets the cross, when he looks back at the cross and reads the cross, he reads it through the language and the lens of the prophets, and he comes to this conclusion. When Jesus was crucified, God was inaugurating this new covenant and creating a new people. And Peter draws the same conclusions when he says, God has purified our souls and he has caused us to be born again. You have been made alive. You've been given a heart that loves like Jesus loves. You have been set free to become the person you were created to be, to embrace the love of God, to be transformed by the love of God, to extend the love of God. And here's the deal. I think sometimes we read that language and we find it hard to believe because our experiences don't always line up. Am I the only one? You mean to tell me you've given me a new heart of sincere brotherly love? I don't always agree with the affections of God for his people. I don't always feel that way towards God's people, if I'm being honest. My love isn't always earnest. I don't always seek the best for people. Sometimes I don't want to have a hard conversation, so I just say nothing. You say that I've been set free from sin. I still struggle with sin. What's going on there? So many of our experiences in life, they don't line up with what God's word says is true about our life in Jesus. We go, how do we reconcile that? The seeming inconsistency. Well, Peter uses an image that I think is really helpful and I think speaks to the tension of our experiences. Peter refers to our conversion as new birth. He says, unlike your old life that is fading away, right, like the flower of the grass, it's withering and it's falling. Unlike that, your new life is just beginning. It's just started. You're a baby. And you have to grow and you have to develop and you have to mature into the love of God. And the environment that you grow up in matters, right? Folks who have participated in foster care or adoption, you're keenly aware of this. Many of you in this room have welcomed children into your home through foster care or through adoption who have walked through traumatic experiences. Kids who have been raised in a destructive home environment, and by the time they step into your home, they're wounded emotionally, psychologically, and those things they're not just healed overnight, right? It takes time. They don't just step into a loving, safe environment and go, oh man, all of a sudden I've experienced this supernatural healing in a moment. It takes time. For those of us who have grown up in a hostile religious environment where guilt or shame were these constant motivations for life change, that wounds you. That doesn't heal overnight. I've had conversations with so many of you who are decades into recovery, decades into healing from the scars and the wounds of legalism and people who have burdened you with guilt and shame. If you've ever been in an abusive or deceptive relationship, man, you know how hard that is to heal from? You can't just enter into a new relationship and all of a sudden your guard's down and you trust them. And no, what do we do? We put walls up. And all of a sudden it's hard to trust people and it's hard to be open and it's hard to be honest. These wounds don't just heal overnight. What happens is when we grow up in a destructive environment, we adapt. We learn how to live in that kind of an environment. We fight to survive. We put up walls. We do all of these things. And then by the time we step into a healthy, safe, loving environment, we don't even know how to function in that space. Well, why? Because I've adapted how to live in a destructive environment. And for those of us, every one of us, prior to meeting Jesus, we have grown up in a spiritually destructive environment. As human beings, we were created by God in the image of God to be the object of God's love, to be cared for, to be valued, to be protected by the love of God. And it's in that kind of an environment that we can grow and we can mature and we can develop into the people God created us to be. But because of sin, every one of us we're born estranged from the love of God, exposed in the world, functionally fighting to survive. And so we wear these masks or these facades so that we can be accepted by people and loved by people, because we think if they really knew me, they wouldn't love me. But I desperately want to be accepted. I desperately want to be loved. And so I'm going to wear a mask so that they'll accept that version of me. And we functionally live life not known and not really accepted for who we really are. Or maybe we become envious of other people, thinking, man, if I just had what they have, if I was just in their position, then all of a sudden maybe this restlessness in my soul would be satisfied and I would have the thing that I'm longing for. These are crimes of survival, right? These are sins of broken relationships, and you can trace it all the way back to our broken relationship with God. And Peter says, you've got to put these things away: malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. These are sins of broken relationships. You've got to put them away. Why? Because your relationship with God has been restored. And your guilty conscience has been wiped clean. You've been born again of imperishable seed. You're the offspring of the living God. You're no longer an orphan without a father. You don't have to fight to survive. You have a heavenly Father who cares for you. You have a heavenly Father who fights for you, who protects you. You don't have to live under this yoke, this crushing burden of insecurity, these feelings of inadequacy. The God of the universe looks at you and he treasures you. You're his beloved. He didn't need anything from you, but he gave everything for you. You've been reconciled to God, and you are the object of God's divine love. And as we learn to embrace that, that's not an easy thing to embrace. You don't just embrace that in a moment and all of a sudden realize all of the implications for that in your life. We just don't. It takes time. It takes time to unlearn these things that we've learned our whole lives because we grew up in destructive environments, and it takes time for us to learn to embrace the reality of God's divine love for us. And as we do that, as we embrace that, as we grow in that, as we mature in that, we discover the divine love of God springing up in our hearts and becoming extended towards the people around us. We're discovering sincere brotherly love for the family of God, and we're learning to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. If I want the affections of God for his people, I have to be immersed in the reality of God's affections for me. If I want to love earnestly, I have to be consumed by the reality of God's earnest love for me. And the process of discovering and meditating on God's love for you is what it means to drink pure spiritual milk. That's what you need. We're born spiritual infants. We're not born again as these perfect, mature lovers like God. We're born as babies, and we've got to grow, and we've got to develop, and we've got to mature. Everything that we need has been given to us in Jesus Christ, but we need to drink from the wellspring of God's love so that we would grow into that love, that we would grow up into the fullness of our salvation. This is the soil that we need to be planted in. It's the environment of God's divine love that allows you and I to grow up and mature in the love of God. And in doing so, we begin to stick out like a sore thumb for the world to see. And that journey, it begins when you taste and see that the Lord is good. That's where it all starts. Well, where do I taste and see that the Lord is good? How do I know that God is good? That's the most important question I think any of us can ever ask. How do I know God is good? How do I know I can trust God? How do I know I can trust God with my life? How do I know I can trust God with my heart? How do I know I can trust him with my future? How do I know that God is good? Maybe I can say it this way. You'll never give your life to a God you don't trust. You're not going to submit to the love of God if you're not convinced God is good. His love for you is good. Well, where do we see that? Where can I look to see that God is good? You look to Calvary. Calvary is the place where we see the depths of God's love for us. Because Calvary is the place where we see the love of God manifested through mercy and through grace and through sacrifice. Calvary is the place where you and I see just how far God would go to get us, right? To restore relationship with us, to be reconciled to us. Calvary is the place where you and I discover just how deep God's love is for us. What would he give? Everything. Everything. To have relationship with us. God made him to be sin who knew no sin so that you and I could become the righteousness of God. Calvary is the place where I discover, man, my sin is far more destructive than I could have ever imagined, but God's grace is so much greater than I could have ever dreamed. God's love for me is so much deeper than I ever knew. Why? Christ was willing to die for me. How do I know that God is good? Look to Calvary. Calvary is the place where Jesus, through incredible sacrifice to the point of death, provides a way for you and I to experience, to see the love of God, to embrace the love of God, to be transformed by it. Have you embraced the love of God? Have you tasted, have you seen that God is good? Do you know that God has extended his love for you to embrace, and have you received that? Have you embraced it? Well, how do I embrace the love of God? You believe on the basis of God's word. We have no other avenue to understand the will of God apart from his word, nothing. And so we believe on the basis of God's word that God loves us. You've got to believe that. Do you believe that God loves you? Do you believe on the basis of God's word that he wants to invite you into his family? And then you put your faith in Jesus, that Christ did everything to accomplish that for you. That's what it means to embrace the love of God, to believe God loves you, God wants to invite you into his family, and to believe that Jesus has done everything you needed him to do to accomplish that for you. And if you have never embraced the love of God, I encourage you, embrace it today. It will change your life. You will come alive. You will begin this journey of becoming the person God created you to be, because you're beginning a journey of learning to live in the reality of God's deep love for you. If you've never done that, you can do that today. And I would love to talk with you after the service about that. But if you're in here and you have embraced the love of God, I want to encourage you in just three ways of you growing and maturing in the love of God, so that we can grow and mature, and so that God's love can better be manifest through us to the people around us. This is kind of how we drink pure spiritual milk, so to speak. I'm going to invite the band up. They're going to continue to lead us in worship, and as they get set up, I want to encourage us in three ways. Three words: remember, search, and practice. And there's no acronym there. There's nothing special to those words. Those are just the first words to some sentences. First of all, remember what you already know about God's love. Just because you've read something doesn't mean that you will always live in light of that reality. We quickly forget. Or am I the only one? I've got the attention span of a mouse and like the memory of a squirrel. So I get the significance of having to remember. You hear us say this a lot. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Man, before your feet hit the ground, would you just reflect? Would you remember the love that God has for you? And don't be surprised when you begin to grow and mature and you live in light of that, because you're actively remembering the things you already know. But don't stop there. Search. Search for new depths to God's love. Paul in Ephesians 3 says that he's praying that the church together would come to discover the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of God's love, which surpasses knowledge. There is, in a sense, this unsearchableness to God's love. It's an ocean deep. You could search your whole life, and you're never going to get to the bottom of it. And that's why it's worth searching for, right? every day searching God's word to discover new depths to his love for you. And as you begin to realize that, as you grow in that reality, you are maturing in the love of God along the way. And then the last thing is this: would you practice honest, vulnerable love within the household of faith? Practice living in light of God's love for you with each other. Take the mask off. Live openly. Live honestly. Put yourself out there and confess sin to your brother or sister in Christ, knowing, believing, trusting they're not going to reject you for it. You've been accepted on the basis of Jesus. You can be honest. Practice vulnerable love. If you and I really have been habituated to live in a hostile environment where we put up walls and we put on masks, then the only way we're going to take those things off is if we practice this, if we do this, if you never confess sin to your brother or sister, you will functionally believe that you can't, then you won't. And as you begin to do it, it becomes a habit. You begin living in light of, you practice living in light of God's love for you. You practice living life as if you have nothing to be ashamed of, because you have nothing to be ashamed of. You practice living and loving as if you've been accepted by God, because you've been accepted by God. You've been accepted into his family. Practice living honestly, this vulnerable, honest love with one another. And don't be surprised when the rest of life begins changing. Don't be surprised when you become more accepting of the people around you. Don't be surprised when you find this desire to go and love the people around you, when you desire to associate with the lowly and to begin living this life God has called you to do, because he's forming us, he's transforming us and causing us to grow and become the people he created us to be, because we're living in light of his love for us. And so as we continue to worship, we're going to do that. We're going to remember. And for some of us, this may be searching, right? We're going to remember God's love for us as we sing about it. And sometimes these things don't feel true, right? Sometimes the love of God doesn't feel true based on the circumstances that you're walking in. And as you sing it, you just need to preach it to yourself. You need to remember, man, this is true. And you remember and you reflect. You search for new depths of God's love. And as you sing together corporately, you are practicing vulnerable, honest love with one another. So would you stand and join us in that?
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.